Well, good afternoon, brethren. Glad to be here with you today. Welcome to our visitors with us today, including my mom and family. They're with us for Thanksgiving. And greetings to those on the phone hookup who couldn't be with us in person. Well, my father was Lutheran. He was Lutheran pretty much all his life. I grew up, though, with my mother, and I grew up in the Church of God. And my dad thought I was in bondage. I kept the Sabbath, and I kept other commandments, and he wanted to free me from that bondage. And so he had a strategy for doing that, and that strategy involved Bible studies that he would have with me and with my brothers, in particular, the book of Galatians. Basically, the Bible studies would consist of reading Galatians over and over again, because my father believed the law was done away with, and that Galatians said the law was done away with, and if we would just read the book enough times, then I would see that also. Unfortunately for him, it pretty much backfired because the tension caused me to study what the Bible says and look at the context and pay attention when I was here in church, and so I never did come to that opinion. But why would he have us read that book over and over again in order to convince me of that? Well, Galatians says a lot of surprising things you might be surprised by. Galatians talks about the curse of the law, as if the law was bad, as if the law itself were a curse. The Bible says, or Galatians says, that the law is not of faith. It also says that the law is added for our transgressions, as if the law were a penalty for something bad that we did. Let's start in 2 Peter 3, verse 16. Galatians was written by Paul, and Paul is notoriously difficult to understand. And Peter says this, 2 Peter 3:16. He says, speaking of these things in all of his letters, he's describing Paul here, some of his comments are hard to understand, and those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with other parts of Scripture. And this can result in their destruction. So it's important to figure out what it says. Misunderstanding what Paul wrote can result in our destruction. If you come away with the idea that God's commandments are no longer necessary to keep, it could result in your spiritual destruction. In fact, there were those among us in the 90s who went down that route. But you can understand the book of Galatians. In fact, you must understand the book of Galatians because we need to know why we believe what we believe. So let's turn to that book, turn to Galatians and see what it says. I won't read every verse in the interest of time, but I will read the verses that talk about the law and that topic. Galatians 1 is pretty much a greeting of Paul, and he talks about, he establishes his authority because, you know, he was not with the other apostles. He came later, and so there's some discussion of that, but not talking about the law directly in chapter 1. If we go to Galatians 2, verse 2, Paul writes, and I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. So Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he says this a couple verses down also. Most of the other apostles were apostles to the Israelites and to the Jews, but Paul was called by God and given a special mission to go to the Gentiles. In verse 3, we get a little inkling of what the book's going to be about. He says, not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. So people were trying to compel Titus to be circumcised. And that's part of what the book is about. The book is about what do we need to keep as Christians? Do we need to be just like Jews and do all the same rituals as Jews do, or has something changed because of Christ's appearance and his death? So let's jump down to verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even if we've believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh should be justified. And that's something that we should understand in the church. We keep the law, but we don't think that the law saves us. We don't think that we earn salvation by keeping the law. And that's what Paul is saying. No ritual, whether it's the Ten Commandments that are still in force or whether it's circumcision that's no longer in force, nothing of that nature will save us. Refraining from pork is not going to save us. So let's jump down to verse 19. Here he says, "For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God." That's another strange statement. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that we shouldn't keep the Ten Commandments? Well, we'll keep reading and it'll become clear what that means. But think about the law. What happens when you break the law? What's the wages of sin? Which is sin is death. And that's getting to what he's talking about. And with the law itself, it brings death because we can't keep it perfectly. We're always going to break it. So verse 21, he says, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." So the belief that righteousness comes through the law and that we can earn our salvation, that's legalism. And we've been accused of being legalists. But as our minister said last month, obedience is not legalism. Doing what God says doesn't mean we're doing it to earn our salvation. We're doing it simply because that's what God says for us to do. So before we get too much further, I'd like to give you three guidelines to understanding the book of Revelation. Three guidelines, and those are, number one, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So we're trying to understand what the book says, and we know all Scripture is inspired. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. And we know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so if we see something that contradicts everything else, we need to get context or we need to figure out what's going on because there aren't any contradictions in the Bible. The second guideline is that the law can refer to multiple things. The law is nomos in Greek. The law can refer to the Ten Commandments. It can refer to the Pentateuch, all five books of the Bible. It can refer to the sacrifices and circumcision. And we don't know except by reading the context of the book. The third guideline is that the law doesn't save us. That again, is legalism. Whether it's the Ten Commandments or whether it's sacrifices, anything like that, there's nothing that we can do that earns our salvation. So let's keep going through the book and let's read now in Galatians 3, verse 2. "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Obviously, the answer is we receive salvation by faith, nothing that we can do. "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." So this is about legalism. We're not saved by the law. Verse 7, "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations will be blessed.'" And that, of course, is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, that the nations will be blessed by the coming of Jesus Christ. So let's go to verse 10 now. "For as many are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" So that's kind of scary. You might think, well, oh, I'm trying to keep the law, I'm under a curse. But it's not what it says. Let's keep reading. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So there's that phrase again. Having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So the question is, are we cursed for keeping the law? Well, we're not. If you look at verse 10 again, I've already read it in the New King James. So let me read it in the New Living Translation. It says it a little differently. But those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under his curse. For the scriptures say, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commands that are written in the book of the law. So we know that. We know we can't depend on keeping the law in order to save us. And if we did, we would have to keep the law perfectly. So that's why it's saying here, cursed is everyone who doesn't continue in all things. So we would have to do everything perfectly to save ourselves just based on the law, which is impossible. So Paul's talking about legalism. And what is the curse of the law? The curse of the law is the penalty of the law. If you break the law, the wages of sin is death. So the curse of the law is the death penalty that we take upon ourselves when we break it. And verse 13 talks about what happens with that death penalty. Instead of us being cursed, Christ is cursed on our behalf. He's cursed for us. So it says, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. Well, Christ died for our sins. He was hanged on a tree and paid that penalty. He became that curse for us. So let's keep going then in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So that was the promise that God made to Abraham, that Christ would come. And that's a matter of faith. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant, which was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So in other words, God gave Abraham an unconditional promise. It doesn't matter what Abraham did. He didn't have to do certain things in order to make it happen. It was a promise, and that promise was Christ. And then verse 19, here it gets interesting. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So reading this, you would think, okay, well, the law came and the law is temporary until the seed comes. That is, until Jesus Christ comes. But that's not, well, it is what it says, but it doesn't mean that the Ten Commandments are done away with. Because remember that second guideline, the law can mean different things. It can mean the whole five books of the Bible. It can just mean the sacrifices. And in that case, that's what it means. And we can see that. It can mean everything God says. It can mean the Ten Commandments. It can be the sacrificial system. And we have to use the context to figure out which of those it means. Or it can be very narrow. God can give a particular command to a particular person. Like God said to Moses, take off your sandals, for this is holy ground. Every command that God gives has a beginning, and most commands that God gives have an end. Some of them have no end. Remove your sandals. It's easy to figure out the beginning of that, because we know here's when God says it, and it has an end also. God didn't intend Moses to walk around shoeless for the rest of his life. It was for that particular encounter. Likewise, with other elements of the law, we know when the beginning and when the end of those elements are. So for circumcision, that command began with Abraham and it ended with Christ's death. Likewise, the sacrifices, we know the beginning that began at Sinai And those sacrifices ended at Christ's death. Well, how about the Ten Commandments? Did they begin with Sinai? Au contraire, they didn't. Commandments were in place long before Sinai. And I would challenge you to find any one of the Ten Commandments that was not in place long before Sinai. Paul says in Romans 4:15, don't turn there, where there is no law, there is no transgression. So if there's no speed limit, I can go as fast as I want. Nobody can pull me over and tell me that I'm going too fast because there is no law. So there's no transgression. But you can see over and over again in the Bible before the Ten Commandments were given that people were punished for violating the Ten Commandments. In fact, in Exodus 16, God makes an interesting statement. You probably know from memory verse that the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20. But in Exodus 16, verse 28, God says, "How long will you fail to keep my commandments and my laws?" But the Ten Commandments weren't yet given. Obviously, they were still in effect. They may have been written down on a tablet of stone and given to people as a reminder, but they existed long beforehand. God's eternal spiritual law existed since creation. Look at the Sabbath day. God created Adam and Eve on the sixth day, and the next day then, he rested and gave them an example of keeping the Sabbath day. God punished Cain for murder long before the Ten Commandments existed. You can see that God was against adultery by the interaction of Abraham and Sarah, and then Pharaoh, who wanted to take Sarah as his wife. And you can see by God's intervention that God was against that. That was a commandment that had existed since the beginning. Traditional Christianity's war on the law isn't really the whole law. They don't have anything against thou shalt not commit adultery or thou shalt not steal. It's really a war on the Sabbath. But nonetheless, the Ten Commandments and all the Ten Commandments have existed since creation. So if that's the beginning date, what about the ending date? Paul is talking about the sacrificial system part of the law going and being in effect until the seed comes, that is, until Jesus Christ comes. Well, what about other parts of the law? What about the Ten Commandments? Did that go away at Christ's death? Well, we know that it didn't. We know that things continue to be in force. We continue to be prohibited from murdering. Even the Sabbath. Look in the world tomorrow. Zechariah 14:16 talks about people going up and keeping the feast in Jerusalem when Christ will be on earth. So even after his second coming, people will still keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which is one of the seven annual Sabbaths. So physical circumcision had a beginning date and an end date. The sacrifices had a beginning date and an end date. But not so with the core law and the Ten Commandments. They had a beginning date way back at the beginning of creation, and they have no end date. So it's clear from context then what Paul is talking about when he says that they're temporary elements and that they are in existence until the seed comes, until Christ comes. And that is, he's clearly talking about the sacrifices there. So let's keep going in Galatians 3, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So he's talking again about how the law doesn't give life. It doesn't save us just by keeping it. And there's an analogy that we can use with the law. We have the law, then the law, God added sacrifices later to that law, and then the sacrifices were replaced with Christ. It's kind of like a bicycle and training wheels that you add on, because the child isn't ready to ride that bike himself. And so you need something temporary until the time comes when he's ready to ride that bike himself. And Israel was in that situation. Israel had the law, but Israel didn't have the sacrifice of Christ. So what happens when they sin? Well, they're under the death penalty. There's no forgiveness for them. They didn't have Christ's sacrifice. And so they had those temporary elements, those sacrifices, until God saw fit to remove that requirement when Christ died and became our sacrifice. So the sacrifices served an important purpose. They were temporary, and then they went away with his death. Let's turn to Hebrews 8:7, but keep your place in Galatians here. The Bible actually says that the Old Covenant was flawed, and it's not because God is imperfect, but it's because the people are imperfect. People sin and they break the law. And the truth is, those sacrifices, those animals, they didn't really forgive sin. Those animals were symbolic. And so there was a flaw with the Old Covenant. Let's read Hebrews 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." So there's a fault, and the fault ultimately lies with the people. And God, even back then, promised a new covenant to replace that original covenant. In Hebrews 9:9, he continues and he says, "It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience." So they were symbolic. They can't really forgive sins. Concerned only with food and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered into the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Then in Hebrews 10, verse 4, he continues that thought and says, "For it is not possible, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." So even though God was teaching them about the need for the sacrifice, ultimately slaying a goat, sacrificing a goat, isn't what forgives sins. It was temporary. The people were still under the death penalty, and that's okay because the Holy Spirit wasn't given out. God wasn't working with Israel as he works with us today. And they'll get their chance. And when you think about it, if sacrifices really could forgive sin, then the ultimate thing on earth, the ultimate job would be to be a cattle rancher. Because you can do things, you slip up, and you go out and you sacrifice a bull. No problem, you got a whole bunch of bulls, a whole bunch of cows. But that person doesn't have any advantage, spiritually speaking, over us. It's silly to even think of it. And so the rich man in Israel who had many goats didn't really give him any advantage. The system was there to teach people a lesson, but ultimately we need Christ's sacrifice in order to forgive sins. Hebrews 7:12 says, "For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law." So what's the change of the law? Well, now finally the training wheels are coming off. It's not a time for those physical sacrifices anymore. Now we have the real thing. We have Jesus Christ. Now the law is in our hearts. We've internalized it, and we have genuine forgiveness and a genuine relationship with God. So let's go back to Galatians now in chapter 4, in verse 1. Paul continues this theme of the sacrifices, that aspect of the law, being temporary and being a guardian for Israel until Christ's arrival. He says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all." By the way, we have a booklet on the subject. It's called The New Covenant, Does It Abolish God's Law? And it has a section that describes why Paul is saying this. And it talked about Roman society, how if there's an important, a rich Roman person, he's going to have sons. And the sons will be minors. And so even though they are heirs and they're potentially rich and potentially will have a lot of power, they don't when they're just children. They don't have any legal rights. So they might as well be slaves in the sense that they have no more legal right than a slave who would be in that house. And so verse 2, Paul says, but as under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. So that's how it is. The children would be given a guardian, keeping them out of trouble, teaching them what they need to know, acting as a private tutor, until the time comes when they reach the age of majority. And that's how it is for Israel. They were put under that special guardian, that sacrificial system that lasted until Christ came. Verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. So that's ending the guardianship now. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So we've transitioned from that slave status or that minor son status to being a full son with the full rights. The Holy Spirit gives us the spirit of sonship. So Christ is the solution to the problem, to the flaw that Hebrews describes in the Old Covenant. Instead of vainly seeking forgiveness through sacrifices, we have true forgiveness for our sins through Christ. And we're internally motivated rather than externally motivated. We don't stop keeping the commandments, but we have them written in our hearts. So it's part of us. We want that genuine relationship with God. And even back then, God said, sacrifices do I not want. Isaiah 1:11. He wasn't in it for the sacrifices. That's not what he wanted. He wanted people's hearts. Let's go to verse 10 now of chapter 4. Actually, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God's. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you. Well, reading this, probably most of you would not see any problem with this, but there are people who will read this and say, see, these are talking about God's days. Now, nothing in the Bible says that it's talking about God's days. They're kind of trying to put a square peg into a round hole. But nonetheless, there are people who are of that opinion. So what do we say to that? How do we know that they're not God's days? Well, let's read the context. Again, verse 8 says, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God's. So if we're playing Jeopardy, and I give you the answer and say, serving those which are not gods, you would hit the buzzer and you would say, what is paganism? If you're serving those who are not gods, that's paganism. So that's what they were doing. It was before they were called, before they knew God, they were serving other gods, and they followed the days and weeks and years of those other gods. Because remember, this is a Gentile church. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and that's what they did before they knew God. People have looked at years also and said, aha, years, that's talking about the Jubilee year, it's talking about the land Sabbath. Well, that's not true either. The Jewish Encyclopedia talks about that and says the Jubilee had long since stopped being kept. They lost track of time, they didn't keep that anymore. And likewise, the land Sabbath outside of Palestine was not being kept. So if Paul is saying, you guys are keeping these days and years, well, it wasn't God's year that they were keeping. It was some other year. Now, Galatians, the book of Galatians, is a letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians, but he wasn't actually there at the time that he wrote that letter. But there was a time that he was in Galatia. So we can also compare what God actually did when he was among them in Galatia to see if it agrees with this theory about these days and weeks and years. In Acts 13, I'll read that for you, but in Acts 13, verse 14, it says, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia," and that's a region of Galatia. So he was there with the Galatians. "And he went into the synagogues on the Sabbath day and sat down." So Paul participates in a Sabbath service on the Sabbath. Verse 42, "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." So even with no Jews, the Gentiles still want to hear the message on the next Sabbath. And Paul obliges them. Verse 44, "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God." So if Paul is teaching them in person to keep the Sabbath, he's not going to write them a letter telling them not to keep the Sabbath. So going through the rest of chapter 4, Paul spends some time talking about things not related to the law that we will skip over. We get to verse 21, and then he gives the analogy of Hagar and Sarah. And he talks about how Hagar represents Sinai, but Sarah represents Jerusalem. And that if we can have to choose one, and if we choose the way of Hagar, then we're choosing to be in bondage. And of course, Hagar represents Sinai, the sacrifices and physically doing works to achieve salvation, whereas Sarah represents the promise. And of course, the promise was Jesus Christ. That was the number one promise that God gave to Abraham. And so if we rely on works for our salvation, then we are in bondage. And the Bible says that Hagar was in bondage. One way to think about it is God promised Abraham a son. And of course, that was physically impossible with Sarah. And so Abraham could have chosen to be faithful and believe in God. And of course, we know Abraham was the father of the faithful, but he wasn't perfect. So he came up with this scheme with Sarah and Hagar and had a son with Hagar and went that way. And when you think about it, that's an analogy for faith versus works. God said that he would have a son. He didn't have to do anything with marrying someone's servant or anything like that. He could have just believed in God and he would have had that son. But he took matters into his own hands and said, "I don't think this promise of God is going to come about. I'm going to do my own works in order to help the process along." And so he took Hagar, and you know the rest of the story. Going into chapter 5, talks about circumcision, says if you become circumcised in verse 1, you're entangling yourself in a yoke of bondage. And then in verse 3, it says, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. If you want to go that route and you want to seek salvation by works, you better do everything perfectly. You better keep the whole law perfectly, which, of course, we know is not going to happen. Continuing down in chapter 5, verse 18, Paul makes a statement and says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." So once again, people try to read this and they try to say, well, you're not under the law. That means no commandments you have to keep. But what does Paul say in the very next verses? He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, and revelries." My apologies to the sign language translators. Your hands are smoking. But if you look at those things, you're going to see the Ten Commandments in there. You're going to see adultery, fornication, that's the seventh commandment. You'll see idolatry, the second commandment. You'll see jealousy, the tenth commandment. You'll see hatred and murders, the sixth commandment. It doesn't have the fourth commandment here, but we can bring in something Paul said in another book, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, and let us keep the feast of unleavened bread. That's the fourth commandment, one of the annual Sabbaths. So, obviously, interpreting this scripture to mean that the Ten Commandments are no longer in force is not the right way to interpret it. It should be pretty obvious. So, chapter 6, for the most part, is talking about circumcision and then a final greeting and goodbye to the brethren, so I'm not going to read through it. But before we end, let's put Galatians in context and see what other people say about the law. And I'm going to read through these quickly in the interest of time. But what does John say about the law? 1 John 5:3. He says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." What does James say? James 1:25. He says, "Faith without works is dead." In fact, my dad, being a Lutheran, was founded by Martin Luther, and Martin Luther believed in by faith alone. You don't have to do anything. And this verse in James and some other verses in James got Martin Luther so upset that he said James is a gospel of straw. He actually questioned the inspiration of the book of James because it went against his personal belief about the law and works. But again, doing works, doing what God says, is not legalism. What did Christ say about the law when he was asked, "What should I do to enter into life?" Matthew 19:17. He said, "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Which ones? "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself," was his response. Well, Galatians was written by Paul. What does Paul say in other places? In Romans, he wrote that book too. Romans 2:13, he says, "Not the hearers of the law are just in the eyes of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Chapter 7, verse 2 of Romans, he says, "Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good." Romans 6, verse 1, he says, "What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Shall we keep sinning so we can get forgiven more and have more grace? "Certainly not," he says. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? And another memory verse that most of you know is the definition of sin. 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. So if Paul says don't sin, he's saying don't transgress that law. What about the future? Isaiah is in the Old Testament, but he prophesied of not just New Testament times, but times when Christ would return the second time. Is the law done away with in the world tomorrow? He says, Isaiah 2:3, "Many people shall come and say, 'Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord.'" So this is a millennial prophecy. "To the house of the God of Jacob, he'll teach us of his ways, for the law will go out from Zion." People today would say, "Well, that's crazy. The law's done away with." Well, it's not. The law will go out from Zion, even in the world tomorrow. So to review, God has an eternal law that has existed since creation. And that law has been kept by God's elect since creation. And it's a law for all times. There was a time when the first man and woman were created, and immediately after their creation, God rested, showed them the example of the Sabbath day. The law was there right then. There was a time before the law was written down, and yet the law still existed. There was a time when God's people made a covenant to keep that law and had circumcision as an outward sign of their commitment, and the law was there. There was a time when sacrifices foreshadowed Christ's paying the penalty for breaking the law, and the law was there then. There was a time when those sacrifices were replaced by the real thing, by Christ's death, and the law still existed. There was a time when the Holy Spirit was made available and the law remained, now written in our hearts. And there will be a time when Christ will sit on his throne in Jerusalem, and the law will be there. The law will go forth out of Zion. So we are not under the law in the sense that we're not under the penalty of the law, under the curse of the law, as Paul calls it, because we look to Jesus Christ to remove that curse and to take it on himself. We're not under the law in the sense that we don't look to the law to save us. Only Christ's sacrifice can save us. And we're not under the law in the sense that we're not bound by the elements that were temporary and that ended at Christ's death. We're not bound by circumcision, sacrifices, temple worship. But this doesn't mean that we don't keep the law. We have that law in our hearts and we obey God. Just as people before Sinai did, just as Christ did, just as the apostles did, and just as they'll do when Christ returns. So Satan has been God's enemy since the world began, and Satan's had a mission. Satan has wanted to thwart God's plan and turn people away from God, keep them from obeying him. In Eden, he did that by getting them to disobey, to take the wrong fruit, reject God. Later, he got Cain to disobey, break God's law, and kill his brother. In the wilderness, he got Israel to disobey and return to idolatry. And now, he gets God's people to disobey by convincing them that the law was done away with, convincing them that it was nailed to the cross. So Satan has been the enemy of God from the beginning, and he doesn't want more sons and daughters coming in to God's family. He desperately wants to pull us out. He wants us to disobey. He wants us to forget God's law. Don't fall for it.